So let's turn to John 14 together, shall we? And first of all, need to tell you there has been no collusion. I think you had John 13 this morning, and since David is from the same fellowship as me, in fact, he's my brother-in-law, but I don't talk about that too much. I'm quiet. But no collusion. It is true that at Patreon and we have begun to look into these chapters which deal with the night before Jesus was betrayed and put on trial and ultimately through his humiliation and degradation brought to the cross and put to death. And I commend to you these passages. I commend to you these passages as being of singular importance. Now, I don't know whether I'm supposed to say that, but I think we have to acknowledge that while all Scripture is profitable, as the Apostle Paul tells us, while all Scripture is helpful, there are some Scriptures, we've read a couple of them tonight, that speak so singularly to our need and to our situation here in this world, that speak so directly and so powerfully that they become quite precious and quite important to us. I put these chapters 13 through 17, I put them in that category. Why? Well, because this is the night before Jesus was betrayed. This is the occasion, the last occasion that he will have with his disciples at the end of 3 years together, at the end of 3 years of ministry, of their ability to have almost constant access to him, that he would be with them, they would share their lives to some extent. And as astonishing as some of the times that they had with Jesus were, and as even frightening sometimes, they knew he was there. He could turn to them. They could turn to him. They could ask him questions. They could, well, sometimes make fools of themselves. But it didn't matter because the Lord was patient. And he was there always to respond to them. And this will be the last occasion. Oh, you say, what about those resurrection occasions when the Lord, or one occasion, for instance, when the disciples are in a locked room together and the Lord's there amongst them. But of course, yes, it's that they will still continue to have fellowship with him, but not again like this. This is the end of his earthly ministry. The passage, you may well have read this morning, I'm sure you did, and I make no apology for reading again, but this is how it begins. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. That sums it up. His hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth. I quite like the way this translation puts that. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth. And now, has he stopped loving them? No. No. Now he shows to the very end that he loves them. What an evening. What a night. What an amazing thing. Not easy. Before this night is over, these disciples who have come to utterly rely upon the Lord being with them and utterly rely upon the things that he has to say to them and upon the leadership that he gives them and the assurances and the promises that he tells them and shares with them, that they're going to lose him. He makes it very apparent to them. There have been many occasions when he has told them, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to put me on a cross and kill me. And we know what the response has been. Peter, the most vocal amongst them, he, No, it's not going to be like that. We're not going to allow that. That won't be happening. No way. Not while I'm away. He's still doing it this evening, by the way. He's saying, wherever you need to go, Lord, whatever you need to do, I'm going to be there with you. You know, Jesus said to Peter, said, before the cock crows, you denied me 3 times. It's a sad evening. There's a great deal of emotion in what takes place in this room. Jesus loves them, these men. They've learned to love him. And now he's preparing them for his departure. Don't put men like these apostles. They're men after all. Yes, the privileged in the access that they have to the Lord, privileged in what they've witnessed over 3 years, but they're still men. Ignore those plaster saints with halos around their head. They won't help you. They won't help you to understand what's happening here. That frail, weak men, whose understanding of what is taking place here is still a bit shaky. Well, more than a bit shaky, isn't it? Jesus knows them well enough. They're not ready for this. They're not ready for what is about to happen. Some of the questions that we found in John 14 earlier, and we'll come back to them in a minute, some of the questions they're asking show that, no way are they ready to lose it. If the last 3 years has been a course in preparation for when these men will take up the task that will be given to them of working for the Church of Christ and for the Kingdom of God, then done all that well. If there's a test at the end of the course, they're going to fail some important questions. Remember what we read? Thomas? You say you know about where you're going. We don't know where you're going. We don't know, Lord. We've no idea where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way, said Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd really known me, there's a lot in that, isn't there? If you'd really known me. You know, these verses in chapter 14 that we've read for us, you know, they're enormously comforting. Terrifically comforting words. But buried in this passage, if you'd really known me. There's a rebuke in that, isn't there? Philip, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? We come to this room, which is charged with, there is emotion, there is depth of sadness, there is a deep sense of what is to come. The Lord knows what is to come. It's amazing, actually. You think of that passage that we read at the beginning of John 13, as the evening begins. Jesus knew that his hour had come. Not only that, he knows what's going to happen. He knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. Oh, by the way, if you read on a little bit, and I'm sure, as I say, this is where I don't want to overlap too much with this morning, Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Jesus knows. It's all in front of him. It's all set out clear as you like in front of him. And what, have events begun now to take their course and it's unstoppable anyway? No. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. He knows. He knows what's going to happen. He already knows what he must endure, what is to come. And he has the authority to put an end to it. I think it's earlier on in John where he says, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. He knows. There's nothing, there's no surprise in this for Jesus. You know, before this evening is out, these disciples will witness him in the garden, in there in Gethsemane. They'll see him brought to what seems like utter despair and dereliction, to the point where he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will." Let's not doubt for a minute that the Lord knows what's coming, and he's going there quite deliberately. There's no surprise to this. There's no mistake happening here. There's nothing that has suddenly overtaken Jesus and events are moving on, so he's going to end up on the cross no matter how hard he tries. Far from it. Jesus knows that all authority has been given to him, and he knows that he has to go to his Father, and he knows the route by which he will go to his Father, and he knows the necessity of all that will follow. Jesus knows. But of course our particular concern is more about what the disciples know for a moment. Because he knows them too. And they're revealed to be men, well, like you and I, with all the frailty, all the weakness, where our faith is tried and tested. And there is Peter, we've already said Peter. And during the course of the evening, well, one of the number who begins the evening, Jesus knows, will betray him. And then there's Peter. Well, I'll stand by you, Lord. No, you won't. And we know that by the end of the evening, by the end of the night, there won't be a single one of them left standing with them. And he knows that. He knows that. So the question is, how does the Lord deal with these men? Knowing all that is before him and knowing all that is before them. He knows. He knows what is to come. You know, John's Gospel is a little bit different. When I say different, I mean different from the other three. It might surprise us sometimes to see just how different John's Gospel is, really. There are things recorded in Matthew, Mark and Luke which have a much more kind of there's more of a story, I suppose, to them, really, beginning with the birth of Jesus and working through. That's not where John begins. John's Gospel is different. And that's because John, under the Holy Spirit, we need to say that, under God's guidance, well, he's got an agenda. John has a purpose in writing his gospel, and he has a purpose in the way that he writes it. And he tells us what that purpose is, interestingly enough, towards the end. If you turn to John chapter 20, he explains. He explains, for instance, well, why is it that some miracles that Jesus did are found in Matthew and Mark, and John doesn't mention them at all. Surely John was there. Of course he was there. Who were the three disciples who seemed to be there at all times, and on particularly special occasions like the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James and John. Of course John was there. So why hasn't he told us all these things? Well, he does it in John chapter 20. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you will have life by the power of his name. John explained himself. He's got an agenda. It's the last hour. Soon these men are to be left on their own, and Jesus himself will give them this great commission. Go and make disciples. He entrusts them with the work of the gospel, with the work of the kingdom. But they're clearly not ready for it. They've still got a lot of things they can't answer. They're asking questions which you think, well, they're brave to ask those questions at this stage. Oh Lord, just if you show us the Father, what do you mean? I've been with you all this time, and you don't know? They're not ready. If it's been a course, if it's been a preparation for the task that they will take up after the Lord has gone to the cross, after he has opened the way of salvation, after he has risen again as a testimony to God's acceptance of his sacrifice and as a testimony to his powerful working in this world, they've got a task to do. But this is the last opportunity Jesus will have to truly prepare them. Not just for what lies in the future. How is Jesus going to prepare them for tomorrow? Because you know where these men are going to be tomorrow, don't you? They're going to be in the depths of despair. As far as they're concerned, within a few hours, everything that they've lived for, hoped for, believed in for the last 3 years is going to fall to bits in front of them. You see a little bit of that after you have the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus. And the Lord actually draws close to them and talks to them. And says, what were you so downcast about? Well, are you the only one who doesn't know these things? And they more or less say, everything we've been hoping for, it's gone. Collapsed, it's gone. How does the Lord prepare them for this? Does he, in this upper room, does he say, now look, come on guys, there are some things you're going to need to remember. You need to remember some of the things I've taught you. There are some things that you're going to have to just fix these in your mind, take notes, come on, because you're going to have to repeat these things to people later on. Well, certainly there are things that Jesus teaches them. But you know, we have an expression in English. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And what the Lord does in this upper room, more than anything else, is make sure that they know who. As John says at the end of the Gospel, it's not, I've chosen these things to write down for you, so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see, if they don't know that, nothing else they can remember from his ministry or his teaching is going to mean anything at all. The only thing that is going to sustain these men through the desperate times that are about to come, and then through the difficult times of ministry and gospel preaching. I mean, these men would be imprisoned. James would he wouldn't last very long, actually. Had his head chopped off, as far as we can tell. What's going to sustain these men through all that? How did John cope? Have you ever thought about that? How did John cope when within a short time of their beginning their work in their ministry, his own brother is put to death? There's only one thing is able to do that, and that's who you know. John writes, above all else, so that we will know not what Jesus said, but who he is. That's what we need to know above everything else. That's why in responding to the disciples, in responding to some of their questions, he talks all the time about himself and about his relationship with the Father. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. My words are not mine. They're the Father's words. I do his will. I do everything that he requires of me. You need to know. We need to know that God has sent his Son into this world. Not to teach us a better way, although he does teach us a better way. God has first and foremost sent his Son into this world. We repeat these things often. I struggle. You know, you get to a point where you think, how can I get my brain to think that, to understand that? How can I really, that God has entered into history, has entered into a world of men. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself has intervened in this world. And if they don't get it, if they don't know that they've been with the one who the Father sent, that they've been with the one who alone was able to deal with their circumstance and their situation, because he's in the Father. And now he says, I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, and if you're in me, you're in the Father. There's a lovely illustration which comes in John chapter 15, which the Lord gives. The illustration of the vine. Like so many, sometimes illustrations are really helpful, and sometimes your mind just wanders off in other directions and doesn't help entirely. But that's an image which we are given, and yes, okay, you can get carried away with an image, but I'll tell you what. As a way of describing what it is to be a Christian, simply to be an extension, if you like, the product, incapable of living alone, to be a branch, to be a fruit-bearing branch, but to be a branch of the vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine. You've got to be in me. You've got to be utterly established in me. How will you face the next few days? How will you face a life of a great responsibility of making Christ known in this world? How will you do these things if you're not in me? If you don't know me? And that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Yes, he goes on. He goes on to promise. He goes on to say, look, it's necessary for me to go away, because if I go, then the Holy Spirit will come. And he will lead you into all truth. He'll tell you everything you need to know. It'll be the same as having me with you, because he will guide you. He'll show you. He'll explain things to you. And indeed, we see that, don't we, in the Acts. We see how God truly did work in these men's lives. They're transformed men. They're utterly different. Because God is working in them. How will they face all that they have to bear without that? So Jesus concentrates. He says, I'll send you the Holy Spirit. What will the Holy Spirit do? Well, he'll let you know. Again and again, he'll confirm to you, he will show you that you're still in me. He will cement, if you like, that relationship. Yes, he's a comforter. Yes, he will explain gospel things to you, truth to you. But the Holy Spirit will be that vital link that demonstrates to your heart enduringly that you are mine. I sometimes think, you know, that we have a kind of a view of being a Christian. It says that the Lord came along and died for us and bore our sins, and our sins are cleansed and taken away. And then, well, not exactly that it's up to us, but that somehow we're kind of set going. And now you've got to show that you really, you know, the work of Christ is, yes, first and foremost, the work of salvation. but equally important, equally powerful, of equal importance for your life and for my life with Christ, is that that work goes on and on and on. What begins with cleansing and salvation goes on in the way in which God powerfully works in the human heart and the human lives. You know, later on, I told you, I want to share with you two testaments. Two men, very, very different circumstances from what would be the norm for us. Both would testify to the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ brought them to himself. And you know, you look at these men, you meet folk who have come from the most extraordinary places to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, well, don't get me wrong, you think, what's attracted them? What's drawn them? Is it because people were kind to them? Somebody comes in here, I know you would show them kindness. Somebody comes in and they're seeking and they're looking, you would show them kindness, you would show them love, you would want them to be drawn into this fellowship, you'd want them to be drawn into Christ. Or maybe men and women are, we hope that they will see the good sense of the way Christians live and some of the rules by which we live. I'm not using the word rules too strongly, but some of the way, the Christian way of life. Men and women may well be drawn to that. They may see in this place, they may see people whose lives are much more stable and sensible than the chaos that often exists in the world outside. Do you know, as wonderful as those things are, and as important as those things are, they're worthless if we don't know who Jesus is. If we don't come first and foremost to Christ. What strikes me most about the people who tell me their testimonies is that they have been confronted with the reality that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Knowing Jesus, knowing you, Lord, the most important thing. Jesus knew that. These men would endure much before their lives ended, some of them cut short. And Jesus knew that before he could set them on that road, they needed to be rooted and grounded in him, in who he is, in what he has done for them, what he continues to do for them, what he will provide for them. In a sense, well, what are you saying? I'm not going to leave you on your own. Yes, I'm not going to be here bodily, but much of what he says to them this evening, as they in that room together, deeply saddened and anxious about what is to come, I'll still be there. And he's still with us. He's still with us here, now. The vital living presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with us, working in our lives, working with us that we might do his will, serve his purpose. Paul got it, didn't he? He wasn't privileged to be one of those who was with the Lord for those 3 years of ministry. He talks about himself as an apostle born out of time. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law couldn't do that. God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. That's where the life comes into it. Where does it begin? Does it begin with the obedience to the rules? It begins with knowing Christ. And the outcome is a life lived for God. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. Verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living with you. Amen.